tradition in the ancient world. Now, in order to do that, I'm wanting us to do a little bit of an experiment, and this involves some of you gathering together and presenting some of your own ideas. And I'm going to present a scenario for you, and then I want you to perhaps get in a circle and discuss this, or we can just discuss it together. So this is the basic scenario. So you're on your way back to the world from Holden Village in the bus. And on the way down the mountain, suddenly God appears to you in a revelation and tells you that you are to be God's missionaries in the world. And then God gives you a message which you are to spread to all the world. And that message, let's just say, is a very simple kind of proposition that God loves all people. Okay, so you're to spread that message to the whole world that God loves all people. Now, there is no church, so let's pretend that there is no church in existence. And there is no Christianity. But you are instructed that you are to win as many converts as possible and to organize as many communities as possible. And then you are told that the world is going to end very soon. It isn't told to you exactly when it's going to end, but you draw the conclusion from the vision that it is going to end within the next 10 to 20 years. Okay, so that's the scenario. Now, what I would like us all to do for a few moments is to brainstorm a little bit on these questions. So there are four questions here. The first question is, where would you conduct the mission? Second question is, what means would you use to propagate the message or to spread the message about? And the third question is, who will be the leaders of the communities which you form? Included in that question, how will you determine who will be the leaders within the communities you form? And then the fourth question would be, how will you control the teaching in your absence? Okay? So let's just brainstorm a little bit together and let's think a little bit about how we would go about doing this. So firstly, where would we conduct the mission?
Firstly, we've all received this vision.
You've all received the vision together.
Are we to be considered as a community to start with?
Well, that's a possibility. Let's just begin with totally a blank slate. Okay, so that would be one possibility. Okay. Okay. So where then will, assuming then that we form the first community, Where will we go once we get on the boat and we get back to Chelan? What would be our first step? Where would we go?
Well, you think we'd start close to here.
Uh-huh.
We have to buy a little bit around here too.
Okay. Now what? Go ahead.
Well, yeah, you'd start close to home. And you'd go home.
Mm-hmm.
You'd start with people you knew, or at least...
Okay.
At least the language that spoke the same language as you.
Right, okay. So home, similar language, right? Okay. And then what? Then where from? Yes, John?
I would start in the cities.
In the cities, okay. Good. And any particular place in the cities that you would begin? I mean, I think some of us would begin at home. Most of us come from cities. Inner city, oh, that's interesting. Okay.
You'd want to go where the most people are, which are cities.
Okay, so. Parts
of cities.
Okay, so a high population.
Well, you'll find the disenfranchised, though, anywhere.
Uh-huh.
You don't really have to go to a particular place. You just have to be open to find them.
Okay. So the reasoning for inner city and disenfranchised is that because the message is God loves all people?
Yes.
Oh, okay. So the message now has determined where it is. Okay, good. Anywhere else in cities? I mean, would you just walk down the street and start, hey, John, did you know that God loves you? Is that how you would do it, or?
I'd start with my family. I'd start and try to expand from my home out.
Uh-huh. Okay, so beginning with the home out, yeah. Right.
Are there already existing spiritual groups?
No, none at all.
Religious groups?
No, none at all, no.
Maybe someplace like a university where ideas are being...
Okay.
Someplace like that, not necessarily that only, where ideas are being discussed and new things considered.
Debate about definitions of love, perhaps, in the university? We have a theologian in our midst. Okay.
Where you go with the word groups that were already formed, I would think.
Okay, so in our contemporary society, what sort of locales would that be?
Like our community groups?
Community groups? Alliance Club? Okay, that's interesting. Okay, clubs, let's say. Okay.
Yeah, aren't they the ones that kept running out of their clubs for so long?
Okay. How many people? Which people?
Yeah. One place I would go would be the malls.
That's where the teenagers hang out.
That's where all the teenagers hang out. Okay, so let's turn to the second question now. What means would you use to spread the message?
Well, you'd use your voice, I would think, first, and then maybe writing second.
And what second?
Writing, letters,
okay. Papers. Okay. Or written media.
I'd say you tailor the means to the population as well as to your own skills. I'm a musician, so I'd probably share with you music.
Okay, so it's going to be tailored, okay.
How can you show it by example?
Huh? So you would be a loving person. Okay.
The media.
The media, right. Okay, so like TV, radio.
Soundbites, huh?
Soundbites, yeah.
Stay away from Madison Avenue.
Explicitly stay away from Madison Avenue, okay. So then, let's say you've gathered some people together, okay? Now, you know, you're wanting to found as many groups as possible, so that means that in some way now you're going to have to be absent from them. I mean, you can't be at all places at one time. So who would you leave then to be the leaders, or would you want to have leaders? How would you determine who would be the leaders and so on as you went about doing these things?
The original group on the bus.
Okay, so we have... So we have our first bus, the bus load. Okay, well, that accounts now for 80 communities, let's say. But let's say time is going on.
This is the next level, and
let's say we've got 100 of them. Okay, so let's say you've got one. I mean, one option would be to have one bus person in each community. Then what?
Those who respond to the message.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so how...
Followers that you lead.
Okay, so who amongst the followers then will you appoint as leaders?
The person that is the example.
Okay, so example, again, will determine who will be leader. Exemplary models, if you will, of the message.
You're two people of strength. Your personal strength, character.
Mm-hmm.
Be careful of power.
Yeah.
Will people of power?
No, I said be careful of power.
Be careful of power. Oh, okay.
They don't have it anywhere.
Right? Okay.
People who talk persuasively.
Mm-hmm. So, how can I...
Persuasive.
People
are persuaders.
Would you have a democratic kind of model, or would you have a sort of, you be leader? Would you appoint leaders? Would you gather people together to choose leaders amongst your midst?
I would go from the bottom up, from the bottom up.
From the bottom up. So a more of a democratic model. Okay. Would everybody go for a democratic model? Okay, now remember here, we're trying to found as many communities as possible in 10 to 20 years. And we want those communities to last, presumably. So, would everybody go with it? I mean, maybe you would. I'm not trying to argue you out of a point, I just want you to think it through.
Well, in essence, I came in a moment late, as some of us did, but it seems to me you'd want to appoint leaders who you felt were in touch with the original thing that happened on the bus.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't want just anybody who came, who you met in the first city that you went to just come in and
right. So
take it over insight. With their own ideas.
Okay, we're getting now into the fourth point. But good. But anyway, you'd want some insight.
Yeah.
Some sense that somebody really knows what's going on. Like when you talk about God loves all people, you want to make sure that people understand black and white, not just whites or something like that.
Yeah, you want to make sure that they know what's going on.
Okay, good. Any other?
When someone who's had experience in some situation.
Ah, great point. Okay. So somebody who is experienced in leadership, would that be fair?
Not necessarily, but then under a good leader.
Okay, so somebody who knows what good leadership is like.
Yes, that's more important. Can lead, but doesn't.
Yeah, right. Okay. Okay. Other ideas? Okay, let's go on to number four then. Now you've got your communities going, and going back to Dorothy's point, you want to have somebody who is an insightful kind of leader who and some sense of what the teaching is like. How will you ensure that the communities stay on the path that you have established for them? What are some ways that you could do that?
Right.
Okay, right, yep. So again, the written media. How else?
Telephone once a week.
Telephone once a week.
We're in trouble if you're
holding
that, aren't we?
That's right. Well, obviously. Using our analogy, this can't be Jerusalem.
I see.
Shalan has to be Jerusalem, let's say.
I think you would have visitors.
Uh huh.
Writers or whatever.
Supervisors.
Supervisors. Visitors.
Legislative assembly or an assembly of representatives from the different communities or something. What's
like
it called?
Like a convention, you mean?
Like a church-wide assembly.
Yeah, right. Okay.
I like the quiet Tuesday.
Some kind of assembly. Good. Other ideas?
You could say that only certain people can teach. So,
okay, and how would you determine who is? You would go back to number three then. The criteria of number three to determine who could be the teachers?
He'll be broader than that, I don't think. Uh-huh. Rather than just the leader.
Okay, so appointed teachers, would that be?
Yeah.
Or at least approved. Teachers approved by your assembly or by someone in larger authority.
Okay. We're getting into power.
Yeah, I'm wondering, how much do you want to control teaching if you're...
Uh-huh.
If you're wise, you might let the truth and the falsehood grow together for a while.
Yeah, right, okay. So there's going to be different...
see what happens.
Right, there's going to be different tolerance of ambiguity, perhaps.
You could pray for your teachers that they stay in line.
Uh-huh, so prayer. Okay, well, what this little exercise is designed to do is just to help us get a sense of our own social world. And then by us asking the questions, how would we found communities to have these things in mind and now transport ourselves back 2,000 years to the Apostle Paul, who either was knocked off his donkey, if you will, with a revelation, or came to a slow realization of the meaning of the gospel, and then went about conducting a mission to the Gentiles. And he was faced also with issues. I don't know how conscious he was of these things, but he was also faced with the issues of, where am I going to go to conduct my mission? What means am I going to use? Who will be the leaders when I go from one community to another?
and how will I control the teaching? Because if you read Paul's letters, of course, you will know that there was tremendous controversy over exactly what was the proper content of the gospel, what exactly it meant to be in Christ. And of course, when it came to the control, two of Paul's favorite means were writing and sending visitors when he himself couldn't be present. And what means did he use? Well, persuasiveness. Preaching was very important. Writing was very important, and so on. So there are a number of ways in which these issues overlap here between the 20th century situation and the first century situation. So what I want to do today is I want to contextualize Paul's mission a little bit, and I want to establish a kind of picture for you of the design of the Pauline mission. And then tomorrow I'm going to be talking about what happened to the Pauline mission after the apostle died, and what sort of impact that, if you will, a more informal arrangement which Paul first established had on the church as the church developed. And then in my third hour, I'm going to be talking about female leaders in the early church. So firstly, the context of earliest Christianity, not earliest Christianity, but Christianity after Jesus, if you will, was, of course, the city. It was in the city that Christianity took root. And it was a movement which took root, it seems, primarily amongst peoples who were involved in trade, who were in the business of buying and selling commodities, if you will, selling goods. And it was a movement which, as it expanded, followed the major trade routes of the ancient world. So, for example, if we take a look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, in verses 2 to 4, we have Paul meeting together with two traders, Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, and he works with them in their shop together with them in Ephesus. And Paul then goes to the synagogue and argues on the Sabbath, and then he goes back and he plies his trade of tent making with Prisca and Aquila. And then presumably he's involved in some kind of missionary strategy as he's working with his own trade, as he's working his own with his own hands. So the first churches then take root in these trading centers where Paul would have been engaged in this kind of activity. And the major cities which Paul describes, and the itinerary which is described for us in the book of Acts, is along the major trade route of the ancient world. So Antioch, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, all of these are major trade routes and port cities in the ancient world around the Mediterranean Sea. He meets with a variety of other traders whom he evangelizes. And one of those is a woman named Lydia, who is a trader in purple, which is described in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And Lydia hears the message which Paul has to preach, and she and her whole household are converted. This dependence on trade, interestingly, resulted in tremendous opposition to Paul's ministry. So significant portions of what has come to be known as 2 Corinthians, which is in fact made up of a variety of smaller letters, deal with Paul trying to defend his apostleship. It seems that there were people who were maligning him for using trade practices to support himself in order to preach the gospel. In other words, there were people who were saying, if you were really an apostle, then you wouldn't be relying on having to work with your hands. You would rather rely on the charity of people around you, because people would be persuaded by your speech, and you wouldn't have to, you know, ply your own trade. But because you do ply your own trade, that is an indication that, in fact, your message isn't that persuasive, and if you were left, if it were left to other people, they simply wouldn't support you. So Paul's missionary strategy, then, of using his own business abilities to fund his own mission, then, comes under attack. Well, why do you suppose he chose the city for his mission? What would be some reasons why he might have chosen the city for his mission?
Contact more people at once.
Okay, right.
Those are the trade centers. And by the way, he was a tent maker, so he contacted his own class of people.
Mm-hmm.
Does that tell us anything? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm going to be talking about that in a minute. It tells us a lot. So he was in centers of population. Why else the city? What other reasons would he have chosen?
He had more protection there, too. He's under the city government, not just under whoever has to be in charge of the village.
Mm-hmm.
He's not swayed by the local people.
Right.
He's under Roman law.
Right.
He's a Roman, yeah.
Yeah, he's a Roman citizen. Okay.
More variety of people there, or cities are more accustomed to?
More cosmopolitan?
More cosmopolitan.
Right.
More new ideas.
Yeah, new ideas. So there's more exchange of ideas, if you will, rather than in the conservative countryside.
Were these just Jewish merchants that he worked with originally?
Some of them, yes.
Because that would be a core of the people of his own, literally, who would at least initially be confused.
Right. That's certainly the picture in Acts, although I'm going to be talking about that in a minute, but that's right. One of the major reasons why the city is because there was a common culture in the cities. You know, as you moved outside of the city, you had diversity of language, diversity of customs, but within the city, you had a common language. Everybody pretty well spoke Greek. So you have a common set of expectations. So Paul knows what to expect then when he goes into the cities. And then the point, which was just brought out here very finely, was, of course, you come into contact with people of your own kind, with traders, with fellow traders. And I don't mean fellow traders just men, also women, because Priscilla, who is with Aquila, is a woman. Lydia is a female trader. So you have men and women traders. Yes?
Does that mean that we are mostly educated university people, should we go into the universities and the colleges as a start?
Well, Paul himself was an educated person, and he tried to go to the Center of Learning of the Ancient World in Athens, according to the Book of Acts, and was something of a failure. He got a typical university answer, which is to say, tell us about Jesus. So Paul tells them about Jesus, and then they say, well, we'll come back tomorrow, and we'll have a discussion about it, we'll have a seminar.
But if you go in and show by your loving examples that you are caring people, that you are different, would that mean anything?
Well, it didn't. If that was the way Paul was, it didn't. He didn't accomplish that. He didn't accomplish that. I suppose it would depend upon the context.
Maybe he was more comfortable as a tent maker.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, I suppose that naturally he would have just functioned in what was the most comfortable element for him.
He can also be more accepted as a stranger, as if he was yet another merchant among merchants.
Mm-hmm.
He would be more of a change that way.
Sure.
So it would be easier to be a stranger person in town.
Right. And there were in ancient cities a series of clubs, or what we call collegia, which is a Latin word for clubs. There were, you know, the tent makers clubs, and there were the purple traders clubs, and so on and so forth. And they had their little places of meeting, and so Paul could go into these different places and meet people of like profession. Now, there's a point made a little bit ago about people of ability. I think you made that point again, didn't you? Somebody made a point anyway that you, or maybe it was when we were talking here, that you would want people who were experienced or having been in contact with people of experience. Now, an interesting thing about leadership in false churches is the traditional picture. And the traditional picture is basically that Christianity was drawn from the dregs of society. Christianity was essentially a slave movement, and only the, you know, sort of the scum of the earth became Christians. And this was a kind of a movement of the lower classes, and only gradually, as time went on, was the corrupt Roman Empire converted. And so it was this victory of the suppressed classes over the privileged classes. And there was a Marxist historian at the beginning of the century whose name is Karl Kautsky, who wrote a book, in fact, that argued that earliest Christianity was a proletarian movement against the bourgeois aristocracy of the Roman Empire, and that there was a Marxist revolution that Jesus led, which then became mutated by Paul as time went on, and slowly then Christianity became a kind of a bourgeois thing, which then ends up in giving birth to kind of the 19th century church, if you will.
Otherwise, communism in Russia.
Yeah, right. Something like that. Well, I think that picture is actually quite misleading, and that if we look at the evidence closely, we will see that there were some people of a high degree of wealth who were in Paul's communities and had central positions of authority in his communities. We in the 20th century are accustomed to thinking in terms of class. Class in North America, in any case, being connected up with wealth. So the wealthier you are, the more status you have. Well, the ancient world didn't quite think of it that way. They thought of it more in terms of the old European model, where you're kind of born into a certain social status. Whether you have a lot of money or not, you still have a certain rank within society. And even if you're low on the social rank and you're really rich, you're still not part of the privileged elite. And that was a lot the way the ancient world functioned. And they divided groups of people into two basic categories. About 1% of the population were constituted by a group called the honestiores, the more honored persons of society. And then the other 99% were comprised by a group called the humiliores, the more humble persons of society. Okay, so here we have about 1%, and here we have about 99% of society. And the honestiores includes everybody from the civic magistrates, petty kind of civic magistrates, up. And everybody else below the line are the humiliores. And then included amongst the humiliores were tradespeople. Now, one thing about the first century of our era is that for a tradesperson of ability, they could make an enormous amount of money. But no matter how much money they made, they still remained in this basic rank of being a part of the humiliores. And I think then, therefore, when we talk, when there is the traditional picture of earliest Christians coming from the dregs of society, that may be true, but that isn't the whole truth. In other words, yes, they may have had no status, but nonetheless, they could have been very wealthy. Okay, and this then, I'm going to build on this case and take a look now more at particular evidence which describes more well-to-do Christians in Paul's churches. But before I do that, I just want to ask if there are any questions or any points of observation. Yes?
Overlaying all this was the Roman control, mm-hmm. and Roman citizenship was a mark of status, mm-hmm. but it was obviously past that 1%. Mm-hmm. How far could that extend?
Within the humiliores, then, you also have something of a gradation. So you have a person who is of this lower status, who might be a Roman citizen, who then would be above a slave, who would become a freed person.
Or even someone who had conquered but had not been granted citizenship.
That's right. So there's a whole hierarchy even within that. So we need to understand ancient society as very pyramidal. Okay, it's like an iceberg. So
there's just a small tip and then something vast below. And it keeps broadening as you go down, but it's always hierarchical. Okay, any other questions before we go on?
Well, there is, of course, a difference in the time that Paul is trying to develop these churches as the time that Jesus was built. I mean, in Luke's story, there's basically good news for the poor.
Right.
Where Jesus goes.
Yeah.
And Paul, maybe in order to establish and develop churches, needs the wealthy also.
Right.
Jesus didn't need any money.
Yeah. There's a very different kind of focus in Jesus' ministry, if we can talk about Jesus' life as Jesus' ministry, and in Paul's ministry. That's right, yeah. Although we need to be careful about interpreting Luke, because Luke has a lot of wealthy people coming into the faith, if you will. And he is very keen on showing that Christianity is a kind of part of the established order and so on and so forth.
I think in Jesus' time, Jesus was the story. And after the resurrection, and Jesus is the goal, then the man is not the story, the story becomes the man.
Oh, interesting, yeah.
That's what Paul never met Jesus.
That's right.
Except,
yeah.
I mean, on the road to...
And Paul gives very no biographical details of Jesus, except that he was crucified and rose from the dead.
Well, and the four apostles were writing some years after the crucifixion, too.
Right.
For their own purposes.
And some years after Paul.
After Paul. So, yeah.
Right.
Contemporary.
Exactly. Yeah. But if we take the saying sort of seriously, even there, I think there's some reason to suspect that there's something of a difference between Jesus' context and Paul's context. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "For consider your call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And so scholars have said, yes, not many, but some. So not many were noble, but some of you were noble. Not many of you were powerful, but some of you were, and so on. It's difficult to be precise, but it seems likely that there were a number of people who were fairly well-to-do in Paul's communities. And the boring bits that we all skip over in the lectionary and in our own private devotion is the place to look for these characters, namely where he greets all these people. So in Romans 16:23, he describes a person named Erastus. And I'm not going to go through a long list of names here, but just to give you a little bit of a hint here. He describes Erastus, who is a city treasurer. And as a city treasurer, it's very possible that he was a petty civic official and so would perhaps have been one of the Eunestiores. Okay, he was perhaps in Corinth a person of higher social stature. Then we have a person named Crispus, who is described in both in Acts and in Corinthians as a ruler of the synagogue. And rulers of synagogues were typically people who were people of means, because often they used their own wealth to refurbish synagogues and to keep the whole synagogue operation going. So they were typically people of wealth. Then we have a woman, Phoebe, who is described in Romans 16, verse 1. And the RSV calls her a deaconess of the church of Cenchreae, which is in the area of Corinth. And then a helper of many and of myself as well. But Paul uses a Greek word which means patroness, okay, to describe her. Which means then that she perhaps was a patron of the Christian movement. And I would suggest also a leader in the Christian movement. Maybe what we might call something of a bishop. Okay? So we have a woman here who is a patroness and a leader in the Christian movement. Then, two more. Gaius, who's described in Romans 16, verse 23, in Corinth as host to Paul and the whole church.
So Gaius then has enough money to welcome the whole church into his home. And then the famous example, Philemon, right? Paul writes to Philemon about Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. And again, Philemon hosts the church in his own home, and he is a person wealthy enough to own a slave. Okay, so here we have some people of means. And then if we look at the picture of Acts, a similar kind of pattern emerges, but we're given a little bit more detail about Paul's mission there. And just to get you talking a little bit here, who can describe for us Paul's typical missionary strategy as described in the book of Acts? Any memories on that one? Where did Paul begin his teaching, typically, according to the book of Acts?
Well, wouldn't he go to a synagogue?
Right, yeah, exactly.
And he would start discussions there.
And then what would happen?
He usually get chased out.
Yeah.
People with him and then go to some supporter.
Yeah, and where did he go when he got kicked out?
Across the street.
Yeah.
Across the street to where?
To the Gentiles.
Okay, and then when he was amongst the Gentiles, where would he meet? Remember? Homes, exactly. He met in homes. And not just in anybody's homes, but when we take a look at the evidence closely, he met in the homes of the well-to-do, typically. He met in the homes of people who could offer him patronage, people with resources enough to feed the community when they had their Eucharistic celebration.
Well, or simply a big piece of property.
Mm-hmm. Right, a big piece of property. Okay. So, back then, moving here to our experienced leaders criterion, he chose then to go into the homes of people who had some experience, if you will, in terms of Greco-Roman ideas of trading and of administration, etc., etc. Now, it was these people, I would contend, that Paul left to be the leaders of his communities when he went off to found other communities. Paul doesn't describe these people in great detail, but it seems that these people were patrons of these communities, and that Paul was reliant upon them or dependent upon them for leadership in his absence. It's significant that the only three people that Paul mentions whom he baptized were probably people of wealth and people who were patrons of the community, which gives us a real insight into Paul's interests in his mission in his own communities. So we have Crispus and Stephanus and Gaius described at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. And these three people, and I don't have time to unpack all the evidence for you here, but these three people, a case can be made, were all fairly well-to-do. Okay, so this means then that the governance of Paul's communities is put in the hands of people who are higher up in the social hierarchy. So we don't let slaves control communities. Rather, we let more wealthy, perhaps tradespeople, control communities. Okay, this then sets a tone for Paul's communities, I would say. Yes?
Well, that reflects the culture then.
Yes,
very the church, much so. So Paul wouldn't have turned things upside down.
I'm going to be talking about that in a minute, and that's a debatable question. And one then which leads to some interesting kinds of observations.
Yeah. But they also don't have a certain amount of power or respect in the community, and they would be left by and large on their own.
Right.
They would be left alone.
Exactly.
The police wouldn't come in the door.
Right. Necessary. Yeah.
And that would be more important.
And a big concern in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, you know, work hard and keep quiet. You see? And then you have respect of society, and you don't create a lot of troubles for your communities. So any other observations?
This is very difficult, different from what's going on in Jerusalem at the same time.
Mm-hmm. expand that one a little bit.
Well, I had a feeling that in Jerusalem at that time, it was one big mess. And Paul is not, I mean, relying on what Jerusalem is telling him to teach.
Right, yeah. Paul believes that his message has not come through Jerusalem. It's rather come directly from God. But yet there's some sense in which he's relying on the favor of the Jerusalem community, because he is very concerned that, you know, he's trying to collect money to bring to the Jerusalem poor. And in some way that then legitimates his own apostleship. But you're quite right in that he's in this kind of tenuous relationship of, on the one hand, not wanting to have a lot to do with Jerusalem, but yet on the other hand, being forced to have something to do with Jerusalem, because he is an apostle.
Yeah. And those cities where he works is not the same oppression of the Romans as you find in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. And also of the Jews. As far as I'm concerned, the Christians were really heretics. I mean, there's some real conflict there on religious grounds.
Right.
So it isn't just troublemaking that the Romans might be concerned about, but it's dissension within. So you
within,
have
yeah.
the communities to it.
Right.
The Christian community, but the whole, I mean, this is a new form of religion. This is a bad form.
Yeah.
And so they're under that kind of pressure. They're under a siege in different sorts of ways. When Paul's out doing these other things, he doesn't have the fact that he can't go through life.
That's right.
He gets beat up on set things by someone from Jerusalem.
Yeah, he ends up being thrown in prison as a result of his trip to Jerusalem and then goes off to Rome. And this is, I think, a little bit where Acts is a little bit misleading, if I can use that word, in that Acts has Paul very much going into the synagogue, right, beginning to preach in the synagogue and then going off to the household. But yet Paul describes himself as apostle to the Gentiles. So I think, so it's, it's a debatable question, then, how accurate Acts is on this point. Would Paul have gone to synagogues as apostle to the Gentiles? Or would he would he have done something else? Perhaps he would have just preached as he was plying his trade and then ended up in a household, and the whole synagogue question simply wasn't an issue for him. In other words, I think that the Paul being in the synagogue is a concern of Luke's more than it was perhaps of Paul's. So I think it's reasonable to argue then that those who are being singled out with gifts of patronage are those hosts who welcome the church into their own households. And these then form the first bishops, if you will, of the early church. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul addresses the bishops and deacons who are at Philippi. These bishops, and the Greek word is episkopoi, which is literally translated as overseer. These overseers then would have been these patrons of the community. And then that then is supported in other passages, and there are three of them. Maybe I'll just pick out one before I go on to a perhaps more interesting point. Take a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 5. Where I'll read you the passage. Paul says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our gifts, to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in liberality, the one who gives aid with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Well, those last three verbs or participles in the Greek, the one who contributes, the one who gives aid, the one who does acts of mercy, all of these describe acts of patronage. And it's technical terminology of patronage. And then there are some other passages where Paul similarly is describing functions of leadership in terms of these patronage roles. Well, what effect on the community would this have had then? What effect would this have had? When a household was baptized, okay, then there is a sense that all of the social relationships in some sense remain intact when they come into the church. I mean, if you're having patrons who are in control of the church, that means that both inside and outside the church there's some kind of hierarchical distinction. Paul tries to soften that, or he tries to mitigate that a little bit, in two ways. Firstly, he tries to say that those who are baptized in Christ, that there is no longer these kind of social distinctions. When you are in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, in Galatians 3:28. So one way of mitigating this influence is by focusing on a baptismal identity. Another way is Paul expects that the world is about to end very soon. So he tries to argue that these distinctions, though they exist, aren't that important. So he says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. So you're married, if you will, but you're supposed to act as though perhaps you weren't. You deal with the world, but you're supposed to act as though you didn't. In other words, these things aren't really important. Well, what Paul does then is that he regards these institutions as unimportant, but as necessary for the moment. So he says the world is about to end, so rather than creating a social revolution, let's just allow them to continue to exist and work with them for the moment. So that means then that in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that slaves are to obey masters. If they have the opportunity to buy their freedom, then they're certainly most welcome to do that. They are simply to remain obedient to their masters. Wives, similarly, wives are to be obedient to their husbands. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, that they are to keep silent in the church. Okay, they're to keep their heads covered. So signs that the social kind of structure is remaining intact. Christians are to pay their taxes, according to Romans chapter 13. They are to pray for the governing authorities, because the governing authorities are instituted by God. Okay, so Paul here is socially conservative on these points, but that social conservatism is softened by his expectation that the world is about to end. Or when the runaway slave Onesimus in Philemon's household comes to Paul, Paul converts Onesimus, baptizes him, and then sends him back to Philemon, but at no point does Paul call into question the authority that Philemon has over Onesimus. And then he describes which must have been a most paradoxical kind of arrangement. Onesimus comes to Paul as a slave of Philemon. Then Paul says, I send him back to you as a brother. So how can one be a slave of a master on the other hand, on the one hand, and a brother of a master on the other? How can both of these realities coexist? That then, if you will, is Paul's legacy, in a sense. That is the picture we have, that kind of social dynamic which is in place when Paul dies. So are there any questions or observations about that? Or
how many people would be in the initial group? Is there any indication?
Well, in a moderately prosperous person's household, you could have fit probably between 40 to 50 people.
And the household could consist if you include everybody possibly in service or slaves?
A household in the ancient world included mother, father, children, slaves, and then also business associates. In other words, people who were indebted to you also constituted something of a household. And so it wouldn't take many households then to constitute a church for Paul.
It always intrigued me that the Jewish man always covered his head when he went to church, and Paul told the women. Hmm. And I was intrigued that was the opposite thing.
Yeah. Well, Paul is dealing here in a kind of a social space where for a woman not to have her head covered, okay, is a symbol of harlotry. Okay, so a symbol that you're kind of risque. Now, it seems that some women were taking Paul at his word when he was saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, right? And saying, okay, then that means that these social institutions are out the window. Right? And now Paul comes back and is sort of reimposing these kinds of things on these people. Yes, question, John?
I think you downplayed it a little that Paul starts in the synagogue and then goes to the Gentiles. Paul, as a Jew, must have been aware that the promise of Yahweh had been given to the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And the fulfillment was in Christ. That's how he sees it, at least. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be logical, if you want to start the church, that you first go to the people who have received the promise and try to persuade them to see the fulfillment? Mm-hmm. I mean, as a kind of strategy. Mm-hmm. I would start with the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm. Well, for Paul, according to Galatians chapter 2, for Paul, that was Peter's job. Okay. So in other words, Paul figured that the Jerusalem community had the mission to the Jews pretty well covered.
But they were at least 1,000 miles away from where he's working.
Uh-huh. But they would have had apostolic delegates and so on as well.
Would word have gotten around and Paul might have been persona non grata at synagogues because of his apostasy?
Right. I think it would be an open question whether how much at this point we can speak of apostasy. Paul certainly, before he was a Christian, was kind of promoting an anti-Christian ethos. I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I guess I'm trying to say that it would have been it would be a sort of a non-issue because I don't know if he would if he ever involved himself in synagogue communities after his meeting with the Jerusalem elders described in Galatians chapter 2. Yeah.
I have recently served the last couple of years as the treasurer of my local congregation. And this means that I know who gives what. And I find it's very hard in church council meetings and in congregational decision making not to let that come into play and to not to defer to some pastors and others. Treasurers are not in here yet. If you know who gives what, and you know that certain people can puff themselves up and don't give anything, yeah. Even though they could, you know, it's real hard not to be influenced by this.
Yeah.
And I wonder if Paul had any of these similar feelings that I'm expressing, of being beholden or indebted to those who give.
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't exactly a question of being in debt. That was the way things worked in these times. That people established what they wanted to do, and he could persuade them to do that. It wasn't that he owed them something necessarily, it's just that he had channeled their efforts, and he could be grateful. And because they were doing the efforts, they might indeed be best suited to make the choices, since perhaps it was their own resources in the first place. And
well, I can think of that, for instance, here, if we're thinking of philanthropists. And they're paid, and keep, like if there's some great artist and there's a rich Rockefeller, you know, who's giving them money. Well, in that case, then the artist has a lot of power, you know, because the Rockefeller really thinks the artist is tremendously cool. But that's not these are just little groups.
But it's still the same sort of attitude.
Yeah, maybe.
Would you spend your money? Uh-huh. Would you support it? Those are really just money, which is what we tend to think of, but with your resources.
Uh-huh.
With your people helping and sending messages and bringing food in and the food that you're raising on your farm outside of town, all those sorts of things.
Yeah.
And if they're willing to do that, I mean, it was theirs to do.
Right. an interesting point that spins off of this is, let's consider Paul's social ethic, which is not exactly revolutionary. I mean, it's revolutionary in some ways, but when it cashes out, it's not all that revolutionary, really. And one could argue, right, you know, if I'm relying on these patrons to control these communities, then am I going to start calling into question the institution of slavery? I don't think that Paul sat down, I mean, he might have, but I don't want to be so sinister as to think that he sat down and sort of strategized, okay, now what do I say here, what do I say there? But I think it is the case that in all of these instances where it comes down to a decision over do I go the more radical route or do I stay with the social institutions in place, Paul invariably goes with the institutions in place.
And you said that that was at least in part because he thought the whole world was going to end soon anyway, and this was a short-term thing.
Right.
And was that true for Paul throughout his career, as far as scholars can determine?
Yeah.
And is that why books like Ephesians, which seem to be more aimed at hunkering down for the long haul and establishing new institutions or new ways of going about old institutions, are not attributed to Paul?
Yeah, and that's what I'm going to be talking about tomorrow.
Okay, I didn't know if you were going to be doing
that. That was a general Christian expectation.
Yes, a general Christian
expectation. Well, everything ends 30 years from now, and that's it.
Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, we take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, written after 70 AD, perhaps around 90 AD. There you have a concern that, you know, the Petrine office, right? And here we have clearly that people who are in authority and ways of dealing with conflict and so on and so forth in Matthew 18. That all of these then are much later kinds of institutional developments. But I would contend that all of these other developments cannot be properly understood without understanding the kind of perspective I've established here. That this really gets the ball going in a certain direction. And that ball is going to continue going in that direction all the way up into the age of Constantine, then arguably through. So there's a whole wedding of the sort of established order of the church that's going on. Yeah.
Any other?
You didn't answer this lady. You don't have any questions.
What do you think Paul was swayed by this? Corrupted by knowing who had the money and who he needed?
Well, I think that he was indebted. I know that you call that metaphor in question, but I think that the structure of society was, once somebody offered you patronage, you were beholden to some degree. And unless you were social equals, and then it was just expected that you did each other favors. You know, Paul has something on all these other characters because he's a Roman citizen.
Right.
Okay. Perhaps the others weren't. So, in other words, the others might be more wealthy than he, but he has more status than the others.
Okay, he also has spiritual authority.
Yes, right.
And you could say, I mean, if you're still, you don't want to go this revolutionary reading of the New Testament, I mean, you could say these highly placed people are humbling themselves to a certain extent.
Uh-huh.
Because there's this charismatic leader, this person who has a lot of respect and who has had this experience and who must have been tremendously persuasive and in touch with holy things. And he's taught these rich people into mingling with the poor.
That's
and
right.
So they're being transformed by it, even though they still are rich people.
Right, so that they're sort of being invited into a community ethos.
Yeah.
And actually, Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul is if you read that letter, he's sort of in a careful balancing act on that one, because he is writing as apostle to Philemon, so he's writing as a spiritual authority. But he's writing to somebody who it has a tremendous amount of social power. So you have a whole complex web of social interaction going on there. So there's a constant balancing that's going on here. a very, very, for us, it's a much more, our structure of society is much more straightforward, I think. That structure of society was much more complex. What is appropriate, what is inappropriate, what you can do, what you can't do, is prescribed very much more tightly. Well, it's awfully hot, and it's also 5 o'clock, so I think we'll stop.
Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah.